Let's pray together for the Lord's blessing on our time in His Word. Heavenly Father, thank You for speaking to us in the pages of Holy Scripture. And we pray that You would bless us now and be with us. Give us minds that are attentive to what Your Word says. Help us to hear it, to receive it into our hearts with faith and love. Lay it up in our hearts and practice it in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please turn your Bibles to Psalm 63. Psalm 63 is our scripture reading for this morning. But our sermon this morning will be covering a lot of different passages as we delve into the issue of God's purposes in human suffering. Psalm 63 will be our scripture reading. This is God's word, Psalm 63. A psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. O God, You are my God. I shall seek You earnestly. My soul thirsts for You. My flesh yearns for You in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Thus I have seen You in the sanctuary, to see Your power and Your glory. Because Your loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise You. So I will bless You as long as I live. I will lift up my hands in Your name. My soul is satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth offers praises with joyful lips. When I remember You on my bed, I meditate on You in the night watches. For You have been my help, and in the shadow of Your wings I sing for joy. My soul clings to You. You are right. Your right hand upholds me. But those who seek my life to destroy it will go into the depths of the earth. They will be delivered over to the power of the sword. They will be a prey for foxes. But the king will rejoice in God. Everyone who swears by Him will glory. For the mouths of those who speak lies will be stopped. May God bless the reading of His infallible word. I've given you an outline there in your bulletin. As you can see, the accounting, I think, was off a little bit. That's one of those issues where Word is a little bit smarter than you want it to be. But that's 4, 5, and 6 should be 1, 2, and 3. There's not anything missing there. So if you want to change that, it might make it a little easier to follow. Just by way of review, last Sunday we talked about prevailing views of suffering. We talked about the simplistic, the mechanical view that the only reason people suffer is because they've done something wrong, because they've sinned and God is punishing them or something like that. That's the simple or mechanical view. We also looked at the corridor of time myth, the idea that God looks down the corridors of time and interacts with man that way. He learns what they will do and then reacts accordingly. But then we also looked at God's actual sovereignty. We looked at what the scriptures say about this glorious topic. We saw that God proclaims His general sovereignty over all things in statement after statement after statement in the books of Moses and in the Psalms and the prophets in the New Testament. Jesus. We also saw that God is sovereign over human decisions. We saw that clearly spelled out for us in Scripture. He's sovereign over the animals, over where they live and what they eat and when they die. God is sovereign over nature. He creates the seasons. He makes the sun come up. He keeps the earth moving. Everything in creation is sustained and controlled by God's sovereignty. We also saw that God is sovereign over the supernatural. God is sovereign over angels and demons and everything in the realm of supernature. And we also saw at the very end, we saw a brief introduction that God is sovereign over human afflictions. God is sovereign over human afflictions. Now in your outline, I've given you this morning, the first thing we're going to look at is man's rebellion against God's sovereignty. Why do men in general, and even many Christians, struggle with this issue of God's absolute sovereignty? Why do we have such a difficult time affirming what is so plainly and obviously taught on nearly every page of Scripture? The reason that men have a hard time with the sovereignty of God is because it cuts to the very heart of man's rebellion against God. Why do we have a hard time with God being God is because we are sinful creatures. We are in rebellion. We still have that part in us, even as redeemed people, that is in rebellion against God, that doesn't want Him to be the king. When Jesus told the parable of the nobleman who gave a huge amount of money to 10 servants, hoping to get some interest back when he returned, he pointed out that the servants said, it says that they hated him, and sent a delegation after him to say, "We will not have this man to reign over us." That is what mankind has been saying to God ever since Adam rebelled. We will not allow him to reign over us. The people of Israel, you may recall, cried out to Samuel in 1 Samuel 8, verse 5, "Make us a king to judge us like all the nations." And in verse 7, God says, "They have not rejected you, Samuel, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them." That was one of the ultimate demonstrations of Israel's foolishness. They didn't want God to be their king. They wanted a fallible, fallen, sinful human being to be their king and to fight their battles for them. They wanted to be just like the world around them. And so often we see the same problem in the church. We don't want to maintain our distinctiveness from the world. We want to be friends with the world. We want the world to think that we're one of them. Israel did the same thing. Even the Israelites themselves, whom God had redeemed and delivered over and over again from their enemies, they did not want God to have authority over them. Deep in the hearts of every man beats the drum of autonomy. That's a terrible word, autonomy, from those two Greek words, autos and nomos, self-law. We want to be a law unto ourselves. We want to control our own lives and control our own destinies. We want to be sovereign over ourselves, wanting to be a law to ourselves, wanting to be in charge of all things. And one of the most vital truths that all of us must come to grips with is our creaturely dependence upon God and our helplessness without Him. Our moment-by-moment existence depends upon God's sustaining and upholding and powerful hand in our lives. But men do not want God to be sovereign over them. We don't want to be under anyone's control or authority. Such thoughts are repulsive to the natural man. But to the seasoned Christian, whose life and mind are saturated with God's word, God's sovereignty is filled with sweet, pleasant, and unspeakable comfort to those that really understand it. Jonathan Edwards was quite right when he pointed out that one of the marks of true conversion is indeed, do you love the truths about God and His Word that are the most repulsive to the natural man? Like God's absolute kingly sovereignty, His absolute and unconditional electing grace, His omniscience and almighty power to dispose of men and nations as He sees fit. Edwards says, you know someone really has been born again when they love those truths. The truths that the natural man says, I want no part of that. It's all got to be free will. It's all got to be me. Edward says, you know, someone really has been born again when they love those truths that are the most repulsive to the natural man. This is the God who created and sustains and redeemed us in Christ. This is the God before whom all men must and will one day bow. This is the God who redeemed us in Christ and is a loving and faithful Father to us. This is the God that we as Christians love and trust. And as Christians, we reject, because the Word of God requires us to, we reject the pagan notions of chaos, chance, fate, luck, and fortune. As we observe events taking place in history, we affirm with God's Word that all such events have purpose. All such events have design. And what is communicated in all five terms I just mentioned, chaos, chance, fate, luck, and fortune, is purposelessness. No design. And over against that view, the Christian believer looks at his life, his circumstances, and human history as a story of divine providence. All that has happened has a purpose. It has divine design behind it, whether we understand that purpose or not. For example, as Christians, we believe and trust in God. If I have a healthy child who is beautiful and brings joy to my soul, I praise God for that. If I have an unhealthy child whose situation causes me great sorrow, I praise God for that and have hope that He has a purpose in it. It is not a random chance or purposeless event. If I have a job where my working relationships are a blessing and an encouragement to me, the work is challenging and fulfilling and the pay is fair, I praise God for that. That situation came from God. If I have a job where the relationships are sour and difficult, the work is a drudgery and is boring and the pay is unfair and doesn't meet my needs, as a Christian, I trust that God is the architect of every detail of that situation and that He has a purpose for it. There is a complete and implicit trust in God's sovereignty no matter what happens. And the ultimate tests of that trust are the things that totally mystify us and break us and crush us. What about suffering in the life of a non-Christian? Let's move to the second point there on your outline. What about suffering in the life of a non-Christian? Does God have a purpose for their suffering too? The scriptures address this topic very clearly, as we will see. Suffering for the non-believer as a warning of coming judgment. Because the goodness of God is over all his works, and even God's common grace can be described as amazing. We take for granted the fact that every breath that the unrepentant take and every beat of their heart and every meal of which they partake is enjoyed only by God's mercy and grace. Occasionally, however, God pulls back his hand and brings suffering into the world as a warning of coming judgment for sin. I'd like to give you several examples of this. Example number one are supposedly random deaths. Supposedly random deaths. In the Gospel of Luke, chapter 13, the scripture says this in verse 1. There were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed, do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Now, several points need to be noticed here. Whatever the reasons were that these people shared that these things happened with Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices, Jesus turns that into a discussion of the reality of sudden death. We don't know how much time we've got left to live in this world. Ecclesiastes 9:12, the scripture says, "For man also does not know his time. Like fish taken in a cruel net, like birds caught in a snare, so the sons of men are snared in an evil time when it falls suddenly upon him." In verses 2 through 5 of Luke chapter 13, the murder of Galileans by Pilate, as well as the deaths of 18 random people upon whom a tower in Siloam fell, certainly was the cause of great suffering. Those people had died. They had been murdered or crushed by a falling tower. And Jesus uses these tragic events to point out to his listeners, if they don't repent, they will likewise perish. Jesus pointed to stories of great human suffering as a way of pointing out to sinners that they're sinful. Do you think that they were worse than you? You think that you're any better than those people who suddenly died? Isn't Jesus just as rude as they come? Here you have Jesus pointing out, saying to these people, you think that you're any better than them? A tower could fall on you tomorrow. You don't know. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. No doubt they were wanting to get some sympathy. Did you hear about the Galileans that Pilate killed and their blood mingled with the sacrifices? What a terrible thing. And Jesus says, you guys aren't any better than them. What a rude and insensitive thing to say. And yet, why did he say that? Because it was true. Jesus hears a story of people seemingly randomly dying, and his primary point to those listening is, do you think they were worse than you? You deserve the very same thing. And thus, Jesus understood this suffering as a warning of coming judgment. Very often, things like that happen, random deaths, seemingly random deaths, or natural disasters that claim the lives of thousands, or terrorist attack, or whatever, those are warnings. Those are used by God to shake people out of their slumber. Your life could end so quickly, so easily. Remember Noah's flood? Here's an example of God not giving a warning of coming judgment, of final judgment, but beginning final judgment. That's another reason that God brings suffering to the non-believers. Imagine the suffering inflicted by the flood of Noah. Every man, woman, and child on this planet drowned. And the flood was the beginning of final judgment. It wasn't a warning of its coming. It wasn't, you better repent because this is coming. This is the beginning of final judgment. And so we see that suffering, very often to the non-believer, is a warning of coming judgment. And it's very often used by God to bring people to faith. And so God does that as a means of awakening people. Suffering is a means of awakening people to conversion. Look at the next example there in your outline, Rahab. After successfully hiding the Israelite spies from the men of Jericho at the risk of her own life and her family's lives, listen to the way that Rahab describes why she did this. In Joshua 2, verse 9, she says, "I know that the Lord has given you the land, that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. Listen closely to this, because this is an example of suffering being brought into the life of a non-believer for the purpose of awakening them to conversion. Listen, she says, "And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Now, therefore, I beg you, swear to me by the Lord, since I have shown you kindness, that you will show kindness to my father's house and give me a true token and spare my father, my mother, my brothers, my sisters, and all that they have, and deliver our lives from death." How did Rahab learn about the true God? By being terrified, by suffering, by the destructive power that he wielded against Egypt. They had heard there in the promised land, this God dried up the water of the Red Sea and an entire nation of people walked through on dry ground, and then he destroyed the world's most powerful army, the Egyptian army, in the waters. Who is this God? He is the true God. Just like Pharaoh's magicians told him at the plague of lice. They said, "Pharaoh, this guy's God is the real God. He's not a statue like the ones that we serve. He's the actual God. Let them go. We're going to be destroyed." Suffering being used, terror being used by God to bring people to himself. She says in verse 11 of Joshua 2, "Our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you." They knew that Yahweh was the true God. This must have been a pretty bad day for them. She thought, and the people of Jericho thought, "We are all going to die." Just like all those Egyptians died at the hand of this all-powerful being who is the true God. And yet God used terror in the hearts of these people, suffering, to bring Rahab to himself. And she's mentioned in Hebrews 11:31 in the great hall of faith. "By faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies of peace." And what's even more glorious, Rahab shows up in the genealogy of Jesus himself. It's almost like God is throwing it in the devil's face. "Yeah, I can put a prostitute in there, no problem." The key is that by faith, through the tremendous fear and terror, suffering brought upon her by God, she was brought to faith in the one true God. Sometimes God brings suffering to the non-believer to warn them of coming judgment. Sometimes to begin final judgment. Sometimes he uses suffering as a means to awaken them to their mortality, to awaken them to the need that they have to know the one true and living God. Example number 3 there in your outline, John Newton. Until March 10th, 1748, John Newton was a proud, violent, foul-mouthed blasphemer, seaman, and slave trader. And it wasn't until God brought him to the edge of death in a terrible storm at sea that his eyes finally turned to his need for God's mercy. And when the storm began, Newton at first tried to be more bold and courageous, but after manning the water pumps for more than 4 hours, he began to be exhausted, and he found himself down there working the water pumps to keep the ship from sinking, saying out loud these words, quote, "If this will not do, the Lord have mercy on us," end quote. He couldn't believe his own ears. Had such words actually come out of his mouth? It then occurred to him, what mercy could there be for me? The chief blasphemer of this ship, the loudest swearer, the man who mocked the Lord's existence. What mercy can there be for me? He said. The storm carried on for hour after hour, and Newton thought, if the Christian religion was true, I could not be forgiven, end quote. They managed to survive the storm, and Newton believed it was indeed God's mercy that had brought them safely through it, even though one of the men had fallen overboard to his death. It was only then that Newton began to read the New Testament. Why did he start doing that? He was terrified. He almost got killed. Later, Newton said this about it, quote, "The more I looked at what Jesus had done on the cross," he started reading the New Testament because he came this close to death and God spared him. "The more I looked at what Jesus had done on the cross, the more he met my case exactly. I needed someone or something to stand between a righteous God and my sinful self, a God who must punish sins and blasphemies, and myself, who had walled in both to the neck. I needed an almighty Savior who should step in and take my sins away, and I found such a one in the New Testament," end quote. God used this incredible affliction in the life of this non-believer, this storm, as a means of turning him to the New Testament, where Christ was waiting for him. For unbelievers, suffering is a warning of coming judgment. It is the beginning of final judgment, or it's a means of awakening them to Christ. Those are God's three purposes for non-believers who suffer. Now I want to talk to you about why do we suffer? Why do the children of God suffer? His reasons for that are very different from the reasons he brings suffering to non-Christians. And I think that you'll be encouraged when you see what his reasons are for afflicting us. Point number three this morning, or number six if you're looking at your outline. God's purposes for suffering in the lives of his adopted children. For those who truly belong to God, true believers, suffering has entirely different purposes altogether. And all of those purposes are good. It is very important to note that the difficulties and the hardships we experience in this life as believers and children of God are not warnings of coming judgment, nor are they the beginning of eternal condemnation, nor are they to awaken us to our sin so that we would be converted. It's none of those things because we've already been converted and we are children of God. And so let's now turn to the very important question, why do I as a Christian suffer? Why do I suffer as an adopted child of God? Four reasons I'm going to give you this morning. I'm going to list them here for you and we'll look at each one in turn. To teach us to pray and find comfort in God. To turn our attentions to our Bibles. To turn us away from worldliness. And to humble us and destroy pride. First thing, to teach us to pray and find comfort in God. Psalm 61, verse 2, the word of God says, "From the end of the earth I will cry to you when my heart is overwhelmed. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I." Nearly every true believer can recall that the times in their life when prayer was the most earnest was during their severe trials. I would love to hear the stories how you took giant leaps forward in your prayers and your devotion to the Lord when you were in the most pain, when life was the most uncertain, when you went through the hardest things that God designed for you. In John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, when Christian enters into the valley of the shadow of death, which represents great trials in the Christian life, he says this. Listen to what the narrative says. "About the midst of this valley, I perceived the mouth of hell to be, and it stood also hard by the wayside. Now, thought Christian, what shall I do? And ever and anon, the flame and smoke would come out in such abundance with sparks and hideous noises, things that cared not for Christian's sword, as did Apollyon before, that he was forced to put his sword away and betake himself to another weapon called all prayer. So he cried in my hearing, 'O Lord, I beseech thee, deliver my soul.'" End quote. Why does it take sparks and hideous noises and pain and suffering to make us cry out to God? Why does it take that? Because we still believe deep down at times that we are sufficient in ourselves to deal with life. And God must remind us that that is not the case. Many people don't realize this, but the longest chapter of John Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion is a chapter on prayer. It's one of the most heartwarming things you could ever read. It's been published as its own book before. Calvin says this, quote, "Humbled, we learn to call upon his power, which alone makes us stand fast under the weight of afflictions," end quote. Think of some biblical examples of individuals who, because of suffering designed by God, suddenly turned to him in earnest prayer. When the people spoke of stoning David in 1 Samuel 30, David goes to the priest, takes the ephod, and then goes to pray to the Lord. In this moment of suffering, what does David do? He cries out to the Lord. Jonah did not finally turn to God in prayer until he found himself in the belly of a great fish. One way or another, God will make us pray. Even if we run as hard in the other direction as possible. And it's amazing, Jonah wants nothing to do with this mission. He wants nothing to do with this call. He hates the Ninevites. He doesn't want them to repent. He's running in the other way. He's not going to pray to God. He wants nothing to do with God. He'd rather die than preach in his behalf. And God says, no, not only are you going to preach, you're going to pray too. And I'm going to make you swallowed up by a big fish. I promise you, folks, if you found yourself in a fish for 3 days, you would start praying. It would be the end of the spiritual drought. It would end that day. When King Hezekiah was informed that the Assyrian army, 185,000 soldiers strong, when that army was on his doorstep and the people were terrified of them, what does Hezekiah do? He goes into the house of the Lord and prays for deliverance. And the angel of Yahweh goes out and strikes the whole army dead. It's an amazing narrative. When the same king, Hezekiah, when he was sick to the point of death, when he had the illness that he knew he was going to die from, what does he do? He cries out to the Lord. He prays in the midst of that heartache and in the midst of that painful disease. He says, "Remember now, O Lord, I beseech thee, how I have walked before thee in truth and with a whole heart and have done what is good in thy sight." Why is he praying like that? Because he's suffering and he weeps bitterly. And what happens? God gives him 15 more years to live in this world. Throughout the entire book of Judges, God brought disaster after disaster against Israel for their idolatry and for their sins. And the response of the Israelites was nearly always, quote, "and they cried out to God," end quote. Why does God afflict us? Why does he bring us through the hardest of things? Why does he pull the rug out from under us? Why has he designed that we would have our hearts broken so that we would pray? So that we would stop acting like he's not there. Even as his children, we sometimes do that. And in his design, we are going to pray to him. We are going to learn how to rely upon him. It is God's purpose that he would have a praying people. And thus, very often, our suffering is brought by God to teach us to pray with absolute abandon to him as our help and our strength and the only one who can save us. God is teaching us to rely upon him in our lives. And the Lord Jesus told his disciples, John 15, verse 5, folks, we all need to remember this every moment of every day. Jesus said, "I am the vine and you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing," he says. Why do we act like we can do all kinds of things apart from him? All sorts of things. We can overcome sin. We can meet the challenges of the day without praying. Why? He said, "You can't do anything without me." Suffering reminds us of this great truth and forces us to live as if we really believed what Jesus said. Apart from me, you can do nothing. How many endeavors and how many tasks do we undertake in life without first committing our actions into the hand of our God and our Savior? God's people are to be a praying people. Psalm 5, verse 2, "Listen to my cry for help, my King and my God, for to you I pray. In the morning, O Lord, you hear my voice." Is that true of us? In the morning, as soon as I wake up, God hears my voice. I talk to him, I pray, I ask his help. That's why Jesus said, "Ask, seek, knock." We are to be petitioning him all the time, and he will teach us to do that if we don't. That psalm continues, "O Lord, hear my voice. In the morning, I lay my requests before you and wait in expectation." And yet so often we wake up, "Oh yeah, I forgot to pray." Now the first thing is to lay the request before God. "Help me with all the tasks I have to do today." How impossible are those tasks? To love my wife and my children and to be godly, to hate my sin, to fight the good fight, to be a witness for the Lord. How dare we think we can do that without him? When Peter was in prison in the book of Acts, the church gathers together and does what? They pray. When Paul and Silas were in prison, they prayed. The stories of the fervency of Christian people in prayer under times of suffering and persecution could be multiplied forever. God, our great Father and Shepherd, providentially orders suffering in our lives to teach us to pray. And when you survey your life thus far and wonder, "Why did God allow such and such an event to happen in my life?" Ask yourself, what was your prayer life like during that season? What was your prayer life like during that episode? That might be the answer right there. Perhaps God was lovingly teaching you how to pray and how to live upon him in your distresses in a way that you never had before. John Calvin also said, quote, "If we shall consider how many dangers at every moment threaten us, fear itself will teach that at no single time may we leave off praying." Calvin says, if you just think about how much danger your life's in at every moment, every time you drive your car out on the street, all it takes is one person cutting over the center line and you're done. Your life is over. Fear itself ought to teach us that at no moment can we leave off praying. Church historian, I listened to his lecture series on church history years ago, and he made a profound comment. He said, by and large, Christians don't pray. unless they're scared. And when the church has been the most fervent in prayer, it's because it's scared of something. Second reason God brings suffering to the lives of his children is to turn our attention to our Bibles. It's to turn our attention to the Word of God. Psalm 119:71. It was good for me that I have been afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. When I took Hebrew exegesis in seminary, the professor of that class had t-shirts made for us that had this verse in Hebrew on the back. It was good for me that I have been afflicted. And yeah, Hebrew exegesis is an affliction for sure. That I may learn your statutes. Christians love the Word of God. That Word is what God used to make us born again. Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the Word of God which lives and abides forever. The Scriptures, the voice of God speaking here, is what made us alive in Christ. It's the reason we're going to heaven. And we love that Word because it sanctifies us and it gives us hope and it helps us understand why we go through the things that we do. God's Word abides in us, yes indeed, but Christians love God's Word even more when they are suffering. Bibles are plentiful in our day. I preached a sermon on the importance of just Bible reading a couple of Sunday nights ago. I hope that that stirred your heart, those of you who have listened to that. Bibles are so plentiful in our day. Our churches and our homes are filled with them. Some are more disciplined than others about reading them, but we've all heard the stories, haven't we? I've shared them with you about believers being in prison, being deprived of God's Word for long periods of time, and then they come into contact with a single page from a Bible, and they weep over it, and they read and reread it, and they memorize it, and praise God for its promises and the truths on that one scrap of paper. Romans 15:4, remember this great text? For whatever things were written before were written for our learning. That means we have to constantly be studying and learning the things that are written. They were written for our learning that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Don't you want to have hope in the midst of your suffering? Then study and read the Word of God. Psalm 119:82, my eyes fail from searching your word, saying, when will you comfort me? The truths of God's word are how God revives our spirits and encourages us to press on. Yes, we walk through the dry and barren desert at times. There are times we see little point to continuing on in life even. But then the word of God, the Bible, speaks to us and revives us and gives us encouragement and pulls us out of the pit. I had a friend once who was going through one of the worst times in his life, and he felt completely dejected and completely discouraged. But his wife made him sit down on a couch, and she opened her Bible and read these words to him, Psalm 147:10-11. He does not delight in the strength of the horse. He takes no pleasure in the legs of a man. The Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him, in those who hope in his mercy. And she asked him, when did you stop hoping in his mercy? You've stopped. Why? And she rebuked her husband. She said, your hope's in the strength of the horse, and you've stopped hoping in God's mercy. Why? And when he heard this, he was revived, thus fulfilling these other two passages, Psalm 119:50. This is my comfort and my affliction, for your word has given me life. Remember that one. Psalm 119:50. This is my comfort and my affliction. Your word has given me life. Even those who know the Bible fairly well need to constantly be reminded of its truths. Suffering is God's way of taking the believer by the neck, taking his eyes off the world and its circumstances, and pushing his nose down into the text of Scripture to see his God again. God will bring you through the hardest of things to turn you back to this blessed book, to make you study it with more fervency, to make you go to your knees and look at what it says again and anew. Psalm 130:5, I wait for the Lord, my soul waits in his word, I do hope. Psalm 130:5, great text. John Newton said this, quote, a child of God cannot but greatly desire a more enlarged and experimental acquaintance with his holy word, and this attainment is greatly promoted by our trials. We all want to know the Word of God better. You'll never come to know it more than when you're suffering, than when life has ceased to make sense. When everything seems messed up, all of a sudden you go to that Word and you remember the things it says and it changes you from the inside out. It's glorious. Number three, the third reason that God brings affliction to his children, to turn us away from worldliness. Suffering makes us long for heaven. and makes very clear to us just how unsatisfying the world is and what it offers to us. If you're still functioning and operating under the delusion that the world has something to offer you, I just want to save you some time. It's got nothing to offer you. Nothing to offer you. 1 John 2:15, God speaking to his people through the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle John, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. When God tells us not to love the world, he really means that. God does not want his children to look, think, act, dress, and live like the unbelieving world. Do not love the world. Do not desire to be with them. And don't love the things they love. Nor does he want us to rely upon or find escape or comfort in the world. Listen to how God afflicted the Israelites in order to teach them to rely upon him and not upon the world for food. Deuteronomy 8:3, and he humbled you and let you be hungry and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. Folks, there will never be any sense of real security or real contentment outside of a deep and abiding love for the Lord. God takes us through trials, suffering, and afflictions to break us of our attachment to the things of this world and to make us long for heaven. If there's idols in your life, God will eventually remove them from you. He will break them. He'll teach you how not to be worldly. He will remove that stuff from you. Remember Psalm 63, we just read it together. If you're still there in your Bible, look at it again. Psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. O God, you are my God. Early I will seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. David is in a land where there is no water. But what does this trial do to his soul? Is he crying out for water? No, he's crying out for God. He wants more God in his heart and in his life. And this trial that he was in left him feeling lonely and frightened and hungry and thirsty. But what's the end result of the trial is that David would long for God, not worldliness. God afflicts us to break us of worldliness, to make us long for him, to make us be waiting with anticipation to enter into, step into heavenly glory at last and be with him so that we're not too at home here in this place. Fourthly, God afflicts his children and brings suffering to the lives of Christians to humble us and to destroy our pride. The great and godly King Hezekiah, he's one of the most remarkable men you could ever study in the Old Testament. He had a son who succeeded him to the throne named Manasseh. Manasseh was the exact opposite of Hezekiah. Manasseh was perhaps the most wicked king Israel or Judah ever had. Listen to Manasseh's resume. He built the high places, which his father Hezekiah had torn down. He made altars for the Baals and the Asherim. He worshipped all the hosts of heaven. He built altars to false gods in the temple itself. He sacrificed his own sons, plural, in the fire in the valley of Beth Hinnom. And Manasseh also practiced witchcraft, divination, sorcery, and dealt with mediums and spiritists. And finally, he even put the carved image of an idol that he made with his own hands into the temple itself. A man could not be more wicked than Manasseh was. And yet, listen to this narrative from the scripture, 2 Chronicles 33:9. So Manasseh seduced Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. And the Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they would not listen. Therefore the Lord brought upon them the captains of the army of the king of Assyria, who took Manasseh with hooks, bound him with bronze fetters, and carried him off to Babylon. Listen closely. Now when he was in affliction, this is Manasseh, the guy that did all that stuff. When he was in affliction, he implored the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers and prayed to him. And he received his entreaty, heard his supplication, and brought him back to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. Those afflictions were used to humble Manasseh and to destroy his pride. God hates pride. An arrogant, prideful Christian, God's not going to suffer it to be that way for long. In fact, three times in Scripture you find this phrase, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Three times you find that in the Scripture. James 4:6, 1 Peter 5:5, and in the Old Testament as well. Does pride ever come into your heart, even as a believer? Can you be prideful? Do we at times need to be humbled and reminded of what we are, who we are, our place? Do we sometimes become overly impressed with our own gifts? When King Josiah listened as Hilkiah read the lost book of the law he had found, King Josiah stood up and tore his clothes, and he immediately set his face to making things right in the land. Listen to God's response to this in 2 Kings 22:19. He says to Josiah, "Because your heart was tender and you humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard what I spoke against this place and against its inhabitants, that they would become a desolation and a curse, and you tore your clothes and wept before me, I also have heard you, says the Lord." To have a heart that is tender and humble, that is God's desire for all of us at all times. Very often afflictions and trials are designed by God to break that pride and to make us humble, to make us more humble than we ever would be without those trials. Psalm 34:18, "The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and saves such as has a contrite spirit." With that in mind, listen to just a few passages from the Proverbs about God's attitude towards pride. Proverbs 8:13, "The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverse mouth I hate." God hates prideful people. Remember, there are six things that the Lord hates. Seven are an abomination to him. What is the first thing God detests? What is toevah, an abomination to him? A proud-looking face. A haughty look. Proverbs 11:2, "When pride comes, then comes shame. But with the humble is wisdom." God will use trials to make you humble, to teach you humility. Proverbs 13:10, "By pride comes nothing but strife, but with the well-advised is wisdom." Proverbs 14:3, "In the mouth of a fool is a rod of pride, but the lips of the wise will preserve them." Proverbs 16:18, "Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall." Proverbs 21:24, "A proud and haughty man, scoffer is his name. He acts with arrogant pride." And then last one, Proverbs 29:23, "A man's pride will bring him low, but the humble in spirit will retain honor." God brings suffering to the life of true Christians because sometimes true Christians are proud and arrogant and haughty, and God won't allow it to be that way for long. He will bring trials. He will humble us. He will break our pride. John Calvin said this. Listen to this man's wisdom. "First, as we are by nature too inclined to attribute everything to our flesh, unless our feebleness be shown, as it were, to our eyes, we readily esteem our virtue above its due measure." That's an understatement. "And we do not doubt, whatever happens, that against all difficulties, our virtue will remain unbroken and unconquered. Hence, we are lifted up into stupid and empty confidence in the flesh. And relying on it, we are then insolently proud against God himself, as if our powers were sufficient without his grace. He can best restrain this arrogance when he proves to us by experience not only the great incapacity, but also the frailty under which we labor. Therefore," listen, "therefore he afflicts us either with disgrace or poverty or bereavement or disease or other calamities, being utterly unequal to bearing these. Insofar as they touch us, we soon succumb to them. Thus humbled, we learn to call upon his power, which alone makes us stand fast under the weight of afflictions." You hear what Calvin's saying there in a very flowery way there? That because we tend to be so arrogant and so self-assured and so self-sufficient, thinking we stand on our own, that God will afflict us with disgrace or poverty or bereavement or disease or utter calamities so that we can see we're not up to the task, and that we're forced to cry out to him under the weight of our afflictions. Wouldn't it be easier if we just listened to God and believed him? And yet that's usually not what happens. God will take us through incredible suffering, real hardship, to break us of our pride, to make us a lot less self-assured, I remember listening to Martin Lloyd-Jones and his book, Preaching and Preachers. We had to read that in seminary, and Lloyd-Jones heard the story about this young guy, just super talented, as brilliant as they come, young man, great preacher, has everything in the world going for him. And they asked Lloyd-Jones, what do you think of this young guy? And Lloyd-Jones says, I'm pretty excited about him, but I'm still wondering how God's going to have to break him to make him worth something. What's going to happen? God's going to strike him down. And then what? He's going to be 20 times the preacher he ever could have been without it. Why do we all need that? Why is there no one that you ever meet that doesn't need to go through afflictions and suffering? Because we're all sinful, aren't we? We all tend to be prideful and arrogant and full of ourselves, and God has a way of showing us that you guys are not all that. So stop thinking that you are. Why do we suffer as Christians? To teach us to pray and find comfort in God. When everything's easy in life, don't you trail off in your prayers, trail off in your devotion, trail off in your Bible reading a little bit? We suffer to turn our attention to God's word, to make us read it all the time. Why do you think those Puritans could take a phrase and write a 400-page book about it? Because they all died when they were 32. And they buried half their kids. They suffered all the time. That's why their minds were so attached to the promises of Scripture. And when I took preaching in seminary, the professor told us, yeah, those guys were ordained when they were 18 or 19 because they weren't going to live to see 30. That's why they were so heavenly minded. That's why they were so useful to God. They were afflicted so much. We're afflicted to turn our attention to the Bible, to turn us away from worldliness. How seductive is our culture? How much does it call to us all the time? All the nonsense that comes to us through gadgets and entertainment and everything else. And God will bring us through suffering to say, that stuff is worthless. As Psalm 119 says, turn my eyes from worthless things and revive me in your way. He uses sufferings to do that to us. Turn you away from worldliness and to humble you and to destroy your pride. God will bring us to a place of humility before him, and he'll use afflictions to do it. We have one more sermon in this series, and on this topic of God's sovereignty and suffering. Next time, we're going to look at two more reasons that God's sovereign providence in the lives of believers very often involves our suffering. And those two more reasons are to discipline us, and also to develop perseverance, strength, and character in us too. And we'll look at those next time. Let's close in prayer. Our great Father in heaven, we thank you that we need not doubt, we need not worry, that our sufferings are regulated by you, that we never are given a cup that has too much for us to drink. And we're so thankful that you turn even our trials to gold, that you refine us, that you cause our faith to shine brighter. You burn off the dross and the doubt and the unbelief and the attachment to sin and idols and everything else through the suffering that you plan for us. Father, help us to be teachable. Help us never to doubt your goodness, especially when we're going through, when we're in the crucible of that suffering. Help us not to see that you're abandoning us, but rather you're refining us, you're strengthening us, you're building us up, you're making our faith shine brighter, you're teaching us to pray harder, you're teaching us to go to the Word of God, you're teaching us to turn away from idols and worldliness, and you're humbling us before you. Thank you for Jesus Christ, for the perfection of his work and his sacrifice for our salvation and redemption. And indeed, it is upon him that we live. And we look to his perfection and his salvation always in the midst of our trials and our blessings, because it's only in him that we have life. In his name we pray. Amen.